Unless the Lord builds the house, those who labor build it in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. It is in vain that you rise up early and go late to rest, eating the bread of anxious toil, for he gives to his beloved sheep. I wonder if Solomon wrote those words while the temple was being constructed, as he's watching all the pieces come together, or if it was after it was completed that he had this idea to think about the building of the temple, of the house of God, and its significance. And how that if the Lord wasn't really behind what was done, it would be total vanity. It's remarkable as we think about the prayer of Solomon and the dedication of the temple, how he repeatedly goes through various scenarios of the people of God turning away from him and then requesting that God, when they pray to the temple or when they offer prayers to him, that he would hear their voice and bring them back. And even in the midst of all that, he understands that what God truly wants to do is to give to his beloved sheep. But as I've been studying through Ezra and Nehemiah, and we've been discussing this in the class that just ended last quarter, I wonder as well if these thoughts were on their minds as they rose up early and went to bed late in the building of the temple and the building of the wall. And they experienced the various ups and downs that naturally come in human life. At times we are strong and we are faithful, and other times we experience weakness and doubt. And that takes place in the story of Ezra and Nehemiah, just as it did in the time of Solomon with the people that he was around, just as it does in our day. That at times we gather and we are strong and we feel faithful and we feel ready to conquer the day and we believe we can overcome trial and difficulty, and that other times we have doubt in our faith and we wonder why God would ever want to have anything to do with us. One of the joys of studying Ezra and Nehemiah, along with seeing their great success and seeing their ability to build the temple and to construct the wall, is to see that in the midst of such horrible failure along the way. And we talked a few weeks ago about how God can accomplish great things through imperfect people, and we certainly see that with those who had returned from exile. And this morning I want to continue this idea, this discussion about the concept of building, about restoration. And I want us to have at our foundation this concept from Solomon in Psalm 127, that unless the Lord builds the house, those who build, they labor in vain. And I want us to think about that question for ourselves. Is the Lord building my house? Is he the foundation of who I am as a person? Is he the foundation of my family, fathers, the family that we're guiding and that we're leading, and mothers, the home that we are managing, and the children that we are instructing as we work together with our husbands to build these families, or this congregation, this family of people, this group of people here in this location? Is the Lord building this house? The Lord is not building the house. Those who build, they labor in vain. I really wanted this morning to begin back in Ezra 2 and just read this huge name list to you. I'm sure you would have enjoyed that. Those genealogies and name lists are extremely exciting. But one of the other things I enjoyed about the study of Ezra and Nehemiah was, in fact, thinking through all of these lists of names that are present in both books. How in Ezra 2, it lists all the people who return. And then you go to Nehemiah 11 and 12, and it lists all the people in 11 who are there, who are at the construction, the completion of the wall being built. And then you go to chapter 12, and it combines them with the previous generation, with Zerubbabel. And why are all these names here? I think there are reasons maybe sometimes we overlook about the significance of these lists of names, some that we talked about in the class. that we just finished on Ezra and Nehemiah, that we see in the story really a mixed bag of good and bad. On the one hand, and I'll spare you the entire list, but we'll look at verse 64 of Ezra chapter 2. It says, the whole assembly together was 42,360 people. A massive group of people who decided they were going to come back and help rebuild the city of Jerusalem and the temple and its wall. And on one hand, that is an amazing picture to think about all the people who are coming here to Jerusalem, who are returning from exile to now rebuild the city. And it's such a positive thing. And I have that noted in my outline with a little smiley face. That's great. That's wonderful. But then there's also this kind of implied negativity. That not only is this nothing like the first entry to the Promised Land, which was 10 times, 20 times this number. But it's a very numberable list. We know all the fathers and all the numbers associated with the fathers' families that have come in. And so while it's positive, really, in the text, there is this implication, really, of negativity, that of all of the exiles that are out there, only these chose to come back. And with some of the other named lists, we have very similar types of things that happen with the intermarrying with the nations around them. We have a list of some of the people who decide they're going to repent. And it's a long list. It's a number of people, very long number of people. But on the other hand, we know it wasn't complete because in Nehemiah's day, at the end of Nehemiah, we realize it hasn't been completed. He has to do it again. And so there's all these people who didn't actually repent. And so even in these kind of benign name lists that don't seem all that significant, we have some messages of importance. That on one hand there is this great positive picture, but on the other there is inherently some doubt and some diffidence among the people. The people reestablish temple worship. They've laid the foundation. They've finally built the temple, and they reestablish worship, and they have a priesthood. And yet what we find in the text is that very quickly the religious leaders and the officials, they begin taking advantage of the common people and begin taking their land and making them give notes for debt that now they have to repay. And they begin violating Sabbath regulations. And then, of course, as we've already talked about, they begin intermarrying with the nations, with the world around them. All things that were the reasons for the exile in the first place. And yet the people who have chosen, these are the ones who have chosen to come back, they're now falling into many of these same traps and difficulties. These same cycles of sins, having those at the top take advantage of those at the bottom and breaking God's most simple regulations about the Sabbath. And maybe even more simple, that they're not supposed to be marrying the pagan peoples around them, and yet they go ahead and do that anyway. And implied in that is just the idea of idolatry, as some of their children don't even speak the language of the Jews. They're speaking the language of Ashdod. And there's no way around the reality that when that takes place, now they're participating in pagan idolatry, the very thing that led them and drove them away from God's city in the first place. So many great lessons and messages from the story of Ezra and Nehemiah. The people of God in every age have to remain aware of the influences of the world and the dangers of complacency and the need for honesty and humility and openness and dealing with our weaknesses and even our strengths. And that applies to us today, whether we're trying to return to God as an individual, or whether as fathers and mothers are trying to guide our family toward God, or we're trying to raise our children as godly children and bring out godly offspring, or whether as a congregation we're trying to continue to build, continue to grow, restore even what's been lost. The lessons of Ezra and Nehemiah are fitting for us today. So I want to talk about some of the things this morning that the exiles did well. Now, we could go through Ezra and Nehemiah and find all the things they did wrong, and that might be an equally good study. find all the mistakes they made, and we may reference some of those along the way. But this morning, what I want us to think about are the things that they did well in this process. Because they're human, we talked about last time how they are imperfect, and God was able to use imperfect people. But there's some things we learn from them and we see in their story that I believe are helpful for us as we're going through this process, as we're trying to grow in Christ, as we're trying to be God's people, that we can take some of these qualities and attributes that we see in the people themselves, or we see in Ezra or Nehemiah, and we can take them and we can use them to help in our own growth. And the first of those is that these exiles, these people who returned to God, were people of zeal and commitment. They had a passion for God's ways. And we've already realized and admitted already in the text that they didn't always do it right. There were times they got off track. There were times that they made horrible mistakes, and by that I mean they sinned egregiously against God. There were times that what they did was offensive to God and to his ways, but in the midst of all of that, what we see are people who were zealous to do things in the Lord's ways. And some of the ways that we can recognize that is these people, they are the ones. The 42,360 of all the exiles, they are the few who decided they were going to come back and leave whatever comforts they had in Babylon, whatever homes they had or lives they have made. They decided that it was more important to sacrifice that and to come back to this broken down city, Jerusalem, and to rebuild it from the ground up. They were people who were eager to build. We noted last time as we talked about this book that the people themselves are the ones who came together. They gathered as one man, and then Zerubbabel and Jeshua, they respond to that. These people come together and they're ready to build and they're ready to worship. They're ready to reestablish sacrifice and to begin honoring God again as they had done so long ago, some of them, in this city. And as we think about this list of names of the people who came back and their eagerness to sacrifice and to worship and to rebuild, what that makes me think of, at least for us here this morning, is that we too have a list of names. You can go on our website and you can pull up our directory and you can run through that list, or you can go look at those TVs there in the back and they're scrolling through all the names of the people who are here, who are ready to work, who are eager to worship and to sacrifice their life, to give up who they were now, to be in Christ and to do things in God's ways. And when I wonder about that text in Nehemiah 11 and chapter 12, when I put it into perspective today, it makes a whole lot more sense. When you have these people in chapter 11 who are with Nehemiah, and they are the priests, they're the gatekeepers, and they're the singers, and they're the Levites, and the ones who are serving in the temple, and their list is there for them, and then they come to the next page, and in that next page is the list of all the people who are with Zerubbabel. What I realize is happening there is they're recording this history so that everyone knows where it all began. Young people, I want you to understand something about congregations like this one. If it wasn't for the zeal and the commitment and the dedication of some of the people sitting here around you this morning, this would not exist. People left the comfort of some other building and some other place because they realized there was some need to branch out and to go somewhere else and to start anew. And they were generous with their time and effort and with their money to begin something and to work at something that was important and valuable. So much so that something that began fairly small has grown into something that is rather large. And we could make this statement about this congregation here, about Clima, but there are numerous other congregations that have worked the same way. I know in the Atlanta area where my sister and my brother-in-law live, that is the story, essentially, of that area. A congregation there that's filled with people who are ready to go out and to work, and so they've gone to different places around the city, and new congregations have come up, and many of them have come from a single congregation initially, and they left the comforts of being in that group to go and to start something else new where it was needed. And so this is not something that just happens. And people then realized that just as much as we realize it now. God understands that, which is why he has memorials and he has reasons why children can ask their father, why is this monument here? And they can tell them about the Exodus and remind them about what God did since they never saw it with their own eyes. And some of us who are here this morning, we didn't see what happened here with our own eyes. And so maybe we don't understand the work and the toil and the effort and the struggle and the sadness and the joy and all the various things that go in together with the work that takes place when a group of people, of saints, they gather together and they begin a work and they grow a work. And I believe Nehemiah wanted that recorded. And thus we have Nehemiah 11 and 12. Where he puts the Levites and the priests in their stations, and he lists them all by name and their families. And then, by the way, remember who came with Zerubbabel. Remember where all of this started 90 years ago, when Zerubbabel and Jeshua and those who were with them, when they came back and they laid the foundation of the temple and they built the temple, and now we're standing here looking at it, and we're stationed and we're serving here and we're sacrificing here. This didn't come from nothing. That's the message. It came from the work and the diligence and the generosity of so many people before these people in Nehemiah 11. And in the generations to come, what they were going to have came from the work of the people in Nehemiah 11 and Nehemiah 12. And Nehemiah doesn't want any of these people to forget all the work and the effort that went into building the temple and laying the foundation and building the wall. And the zeal and the commitment that these people had, and understanding that unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. Remember, when they come to Jerusalem, there is no wall. It's burnt down. There is opposition around them, threatening their lives, saying they're going to come and kill them, mocking them for the efforts they're making, even stopping the work for a number of years. Until some people can come along the way by the will of God, Haggai and Zechariah, Ezra, Nehemiah, can come and encourage the people to continue what they started. And so they do so, and they fight through the opposition and the struggles and the difficulties. And they renew the zeal and the passion that they had for God when they first came, and they complete the job. And what we see from these people who return from exile is not only their zeal, not only their passion for God, but their ability to overcome opposition, to struggle through difficulty, a willingness to be different in the world that they lived in. So we see in Ezra and Nehemiah both. In both accounts, the one when they're building the temple and then later as they're building the wall, the people in the neighboring towns and villages want to come, and at first they say they want to help. We'll join you in building this temple. We heard you're going to do it. And they say, you have no part and no portion in this. They're not afraid to be different. But we are God's people and we have God's purpose. And we're not going to allow pagans to come in and infiltrate what we're trying to accomplish for the glory and the will of God. And in both situations, they reject the offers of the people around them because it is not their part. It's not their portion. And they realize the dangers of bringing them in. They realize that God doesn't want the nations influencing them and the impact that can have. And in fact, it ultimately does have when they gradually do let some of these people in. When we see the story of Ezra and Nehemiah, we see they make no apology for doing things God's way and by his will. It was a task for God's people and God's people alone. And because of that, they faced discouragement. They faced the scoffing of the people around them. In the days of Zerubbabel, the opposition frustrated their plans through bribery of officials. They sent letters to the king himself, making accusations against Zerubbabel and his people, saying that they were going to rise up and bring a rebellion, things that were not true. In Ezra and Nehemiah's day, it was not much different. Sanballat and Tobiah, they both mocked Israel and made fun of their efforts to rebuild the wall. Of course, when that failed, they tried to work their way into these positions of influence in the priests. In fact, they did for some time. We see some of the impact of some of the negative decisions that were made. when Eliashib's grandson marries the daughter of Sanballat. And now he's related to Tobiah. And when Nehemiah goes away for some time, there is this brief period of time where now he's able to infiltrate the temple and he builds this spot within the treasury house that's supposed to be for the oil and the wine and the grain. And now Tobiah's stuff is there. And of course, when Nehemiah gets back, he throws it all out of the house and renews their commitment to God. It wasn't easy for them. The world made fun of them, mocked their wall, and said even if a fox brushed up against it, it would fall down. They said they were going to come and bring bodily harm on them. They were going to come and kill them. But what happens with these kinds of people, the people in Ezra and Nehemiah, is they find a way to get the work done. Even through the difficulty and through the struggle, through the doubt. Even when they stopped the work for some time and they needed encouragement, ultimately they found a way to get the work done. And they would hold weapons in one hand and work with the other. They would be bound with their burdens in such a way that if a battle broke out, they were ready to fight. They would stand in stations, one working while the other was watching over. All at the same time realizing that really ultimately what truly mattered was that the Lord was building the house. Because in their weakness, in this city that really was not fortified, if one of these foreign nations, without the power of God behind them, if one of these foreign nations wanted to come and to destroy them, it would have been easy to do so. And yet they keep working. And they keep struggling through the difficulties that come their way. I would suggest that in today's world, we have to have a willingness not to care what the world thinks. Sometimes I think we care too much what the world thinks about our beliefs about Scripture, about our beliefs about the world itself, about what's right and wrong. And one of the things you can't come away without enjoying in the story of Ezra and Nehemiah is the character and the personality of Nehemiah, who simply doesn't care what any of those people think. He's there to do a job. And his work is too important to mess with these meddlers who are causing problems and difficulty within the city. They try to deceive him. They try to trick him and get him to come out and ultimately to try to run his name through the mud so they can use that against them. And so they keep inquiring of Nehemiah to come meet them in the Valley of Ono, kind of an appropriate name for what they want to do. And this is his response numerous times. I am doing great work and cannot come down. The work that's being done building the Lord's house is too important to waste his time on all the things that are going on in the world and all the difficulties and struggles that are happening and that people are trying to distract them and take them away from the work that's supposed to be done. I'm doing too great of a work, Nehemiah says, to waste my time with you. I understand there are opportunities to reach out and to influence and to bring people to Christ. But so much of what we encounter in the world is a waste of time. When there could be so much building and so much progress going on within our own homes or within ourselves as individuals or within a congregation. And rather than being distracted by the difficulties in the world and all the problems the world is dealing with, the world is Babylon. The world is what the world is. And God's people need to be who God's people are. Concerned about God's work and doing things in God's ways. And what happens to the people when they are concerned about the threats and about the oppressors is they stop working. But not only do they stop working, they just start building their own houses. They start supplying their own needs and they leave the house of the Lord unsettled until Haggai and Zechariah come and they begin the process again and they renew this commitment that they made at the beginning. I think the thing I love the most about this book, these two books that really work together as one, is the humility of these people. it's hard to talk about their humility without talking about some of their faults. And we've done a little bit of that already, talking about them intermarrying with the nations and being influenced by the pagan people around them. But one of the things we see in this story of Ezra and Nehemiah is that despite their faults and the problems they have, they're so quick to admit they're wrong. And some of this comes from the leadership. There's no doubt about that. Ezra and Nehemiah certainly are people who are quick to prayer. As soon as they see a problem, that they're immediately going to God in prayer. And not only that, but they're accepting responsibility for sins. Ezra does this in Ezra chapter 9 in this prayer when he realizes the people are intermarrying with the nations. And he gives somewhat this history of the people, as Nehemiah is going to do later. And it says, this is who we are. We're your remnant, and we've wronged you so much in the past. And now you've given this opportunity to us, and now here we are wronging you again. And he's including himself in that. And then even more in Nehemiah chapter 1, when word comes to him that the city lay in ruins and it's broken down, the gates are still destroyed. It's not, this is years later, and it's still not being built up to where it's supposed to be. He hears these words and he says, I sat down and wept and mourned for days and continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven. He's a man of zeal. He's a man of passion. He's a man who's going to struggle through the difficulties to get done what needs to get done. But part of that right now is this mourning process. He desperately wants the will of God to be accomplished. And he sees this city that's supposed to be built up, and it's in ruins. And he hears about the state of these people who have gone back to rebuild. And so he sits down and he weeps and he mourns. And then he says this prayer, O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments. Let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant that I now pray before your day and night for the people of Israel, your servants, confessing the sins of the people of Israel which we have sinned against you. Even I and my father's house have sinned. There's a nature to these people in Ezra and Nehemiah that is so foreign to our culture and our society, that people are so ready to admit their wrongs and even to begin correcting them. It's hard for us to imagine in an entitlement world that we live in where no one's ever guilty for anything or willing to admit any wrongs or sins. And yet in the ups and downs of these people and the struggles they face time and time again, they realize when it's brought to their attention that something's wrong, that they need to change. And so not only are they ready to pray and quick to pray, but they're ready to change. They're ready to make it right. And they stand behind their leadership. Shechaniah, one of the greatest stories of Scripture, in my opinion, in Ezra chapter 10. When Ezra is languishing and mourning over what's taking place, he says, arise, for it is your task, and we are with you. Be strong and do it. That's why these people rebuild. That's why they're able to restore the temple and build the wall. Because even when they do wrong, even when they sin, there's a level of humility that allows them to change and to move on. The people weep as they hear the words of the Lord in Nehemiah 8 and verse 9. The people confess their sins and renew their covenant with God in Nehemiah 9 and 10. When they hear God's word before them, they know how desperately they need him and how much they've wronged him. So much so that they're ready to confess and be renewed and refreshed in the presence of God. And the people are ready to help. They put their hands to the work. They didn't expect their leaders to do everything for them and just make it happen. And one of the best things about the story of the building of the wall are phrases like we find in Nehemiah chapter 3. Nehemiah chapter 3 in verse 23. Describing how the wall is being built, it says, and after them Benjamin and Hashub repaired opposite their house. After them Azariah, the son of Maaseiah, son of Ananiah, repaired beside his own house. Are we ready to build the wall opposite our house? Am I willing to put the work in to make things right in my own life? Am I ready to build my own house with the Lord at the foundation. Because unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. And I can emphasize all kinds of things in my home if I choose. I could push my kids to try to be popular, to make a lot of money, to get a degree at the right kind of school. But the reality is none of that means anything if the Lord's not at the foundation. I don't care what degree you have and what your profession is and how much money you make and what kind of car you drive and the house you live in. It's a bunch of rubbish if the Lord hasn't built the house. And when we give account one day before God, that foundation's going to be all that matters. Are we like these people who lay the foundation of the temple and then build upon it? And are committed through their ups and downs, ultimately are committed to doing things in the Lord's ways. It's a message of hope for us. As we all realize, as parents we make mistakes. As individuals we make mistakes. As a congregation we make mistakes. But we can look at stories like this and we can understand how real rebuilding can take place even in the midst of that. If we're people who take on these qualities, the quality of commitment and zeal, the willingness to struggle and be different with an attitude of humility. Unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. Is the Lord building your house this morning? Is he at the foundation of your life? Reminds me of Jesus' story in the Sermon on the Mount. He talks about the one who listens to his words and he builds his house on the rock. And when the wind comes and the storms come and they beat on that house, the house stands strong because it's built on the rock. But the ones who build on the sand, the ones who do not have God at the foundation, who do not have Christ at the foundation, when the winds come and the storms come and they blow and they beat on the house, it stands no chance. And what I want to give this morning is not a message of doom and gloom. I want to give a message of hope. And it doesn't matter where you are right now in your life and the things that you've done, if you commit right now to build your house on the Lord, you can stand strong when the storms come. Can we help you this morning? Will you give your life to Jesus Christ, be baptized into Christ, and have your sins washed away? Confess before God and renew this covenant with him if you've already done so. You can do that right now. Why don't you come as we stand and we sing.